And open them to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 27, and we'll be reading several verses from Philippians chapters 1 and 2. So you'll want to have your Bibles open to that. Tell the folks back home that if you're opening your Bibles, I'd love to hear those pages ripple. And if you're using an app, then make that sound with your mouth so that I know that it's going. Well, you don't have to do that. But we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you know that it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven or those on earth or those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Contrary to popular opinion, being a Christian is not just a name you wear or an event you attend. Being a Christian is a way of thinking. As verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The Bible tells us that what we think about the most is what we will be. That familiar proverb in Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." If you want to become something, then just think about what you want to become and start thinking about what that's going to take and what that means, and that's what you'll become. Because what you think about, where you set your mind on, is what you will become. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 when he says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. And those who live by the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit." Why do people live worldly, selfish, sinful lives? It's because they set their minds on those things. And that's why it's always important for us to keep in mind the Scriptures. Because if we're going to be transformed into what God wants us to be, we've got to have our minds filled with Scripture. Sometimes people will talk about there's doctrine and then there are practical things. And there's no difference between doctrine and practical things, because what doctrine is simply the teaching of Scripture. And when you put the teaching of Scripture in your mind, then that becomes who you are. What we think about determines what we will be. And so what then are we to set our minds on? According to verse 5, we are to set our minds on Christ. to such an extent that his mind becomes our mind. Or to put it in another way, the primary influence of our behavior ought to be our understanding of Jesus Christ. So, if we're to have a mind that is Christ's mind, then what does the mind of Christ look like? What does it mean to think like Jesus? Now, we might think to think like Jesus, he's the one who created the universe. He is the one who had such a great plan of redemption of mankind. He is the one who creatively made things visible and invisible. And we might get the idea that to think like Jesus requires a great deal of intelligence, a high IQ, great creativity. To think like Jesus requires mental dexterity. But no. This text tells us to think like Jesus is within the grasp of every one of us. No matter what IQ or mental dexterity or creativity that we have. That to think like Jesus is within our grasp, because what this text amazingly says is to think like Jesus is to value humility. Jesus' mind was characterized by humility. Now, when you think about that a little bit, it is absolutely astounding. It is shocking that the God who created the universe, whose wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable, governs himself by humility. I mean, if there's any person who's ever lived that didn't have to be humble, it was Jesus. I mean, he was superior in every way to anyone he ever met. He was superior in wisdom, in morality, in power, to anybody he ever met, and yet his life was governed by humility. That, to me, is a mind-boggling thought. That God, in his very nature, governs himself by humility. But humility is certainly not a quality that is very appreciated today. I've never heard the slogan, humility sells. I mean, that just doesn't work, does it? No, people usually look down upon humility. And in fact, humility, there's a lot of misconceptions about it. Some people think that humility is kind of a self-loathing, that we're always putting ourselves down. I'm just humble because I realize I'm just a terrible person. I don't do anything very well, and I'm just a bad person, and that makes me humble, the self-loathing. Or other people will think, well, humility is having a quiet spirit, that it's really kind of a personality type. But what I want to suggest to you this evening from this text is that humility is not about having a certain personality. And it is not about self-loathing. Humility is a decision that we all can make. Regardless of our talents and abilities, regardless of our personality, humility is a decision that we can all make. And Jesus is held up in this text as the model of what humility looks like. And what we learn from the example of Jesus is that humility is a decision to give up our rights. Verse 6 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. You think about all that Jesus gave up to come to this earth. The glories of heaven. The limitlessness of his power. His association with his Father. His being surrounded by sinlessness. Now you want to talk about slumming. Jesus gave up all his right to come to this earth. And not only just to come to this earth, but to be born in the most humble of circumstances. He chose to be born of a young woman with no status. He chose to be born in a city that was despised. People would say, is there anything that could come good out of Nazareth? He chose that his crib would be a feeding trough. He chose that his first visitors would be dirty, smelly sheep herders. Jesus was humble, and it was because he willingly chose to give up his rights. That's the way that we demonstrate Christ-like humility. To think like Jesus means that we willingly give up our rights. Now, a lot of us will say, I do that all the time. I give up my rights and my will for other people all the time. And yet, I think that there is a practice that reveals a lack of humility within us that is described for us later on in the chapter. Notice as we continue to read in Philippians chapter 2, notice he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without arguing and complaining, so that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That verse 14 there where Paul says, do all things without arguing and complaining, is probably one of the most violated scriptures in our Bibles. But that phrase is taken right out of the books of Exodus and Numbers, and it refers to how the children of Israel behaved after they left the land of Egypt and they were going to the land of Canaan. And the two words that are used to describe their attitude in the wilderness was arguing and complaining. They argued with God's choices about who was going to be their leader, about who was going to be the priest. They argued over God's choices, and they argued and they complained about God's provision. Now, why would they do that? Because they felt like, here it is, they deserved better. They deserved more. What was that? That's pride. That's wanting my will, not God's will. Humility is a decision to give up your rights and your will for God's preferences. So if God said it, I don't argue about it. I give up my rights. If God has blessed me with it or has not, I don't complain about it. I give up my rights. Humility is a choice which is made by what we are willing to give up. And that's the application that Paul makes to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 3. We read it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. The way the church in Philippi was going to work best is when people willingly gave up their rights. In fact, the reason that Paul is going through this section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, and going through chapter 2, is that he is dealing with a problem of disunity that the church in Philippi had. And if they are going to solve their disunity, it's hinted at in the first chapter, again in the fourth chapter, this disunity that they had, they were going to have to get an attitude towards one another in which they put the interest of others ahead of themselves. In other words, that they gave up their rights. And that was the consistent teaching that Paul gave churches that were struggling with unity. Whether it was Philippi, whether it was Rome, or whether it was 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians, it was, there's going to be some ways that you have a right to do something, but you're going to willingly give up that right so that you do not cause your brother to stumble. Humility gives up its rights. It's a choice to make. It's a choice to not always talk about ourselves. It is a choice to put the spiritual needs of others ahead of ourselves. It is a choice to rather spend Saturday on what I've been longing to do, like go fishing. It's a choice to give up my right to do that so that I can go help that brother or that sister that needs a friend, needs the instruction today. And I'm going to do it for their benefit. That's a choice we all can make, regardless of our IQ or our personality. We can choose to give up our rights for the well-being of others. And by the way, that doesn't just work in local churches. It also works in marriages as well. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Give up your rights to love your wife. It works when somebody has wronged you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. The mind of Christ is a humble mind, and humility is a decision to give up our rights. And to give up our rights, and then you're ready to go to the next level, become a servant. Humility is making the decision to give up our rights and to take up the place of a servant. That's the next point that Paul makes about Jesus. Now in verse 6, in verse 6 he says he gave up his rights. In verse 7 he then took up the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus demonstrated his humility by taking up the work of a servant. Let me see if I can illustrate that from Philippians chapter 2. Let's just continue to read. We ended in verse 15, but now look at verse 17. Paul says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. For same reason you also be glad and rejoice in me." How was Paul humble? He had the mind of Christ because he took on the form of a servant. And he was happy to serve the people of God. Look at verse 17 and look at the words he uses to describe his service. If I am being poured out as a drink offering, if I become a sacrifice and service to your faith, just think if one of those things described how you worked this week. I worked this week, it was like pouring out my life like a drink offering. This week I became a sacrifice in the service of God. This week, boy, I was serving the Lord. How would we act at the end of the week? We would say, "Oh, I'm so tired. Why doesn't somebody call me and tell me how great I've been?" Paul says, "I have been poured out, I've been a sacrifice, I have served," and notice how he says, "and I am glad." The next time you have an opportunity to serve the people of God, to help a brother or sister in need, to teach a Bible class, to clean the building, to go have a Bible study, maybe with somebody who's not a Christian, at a time it was very inconvenient for you, can I ask you, please don't complain about that. Don't ruin your service by complaining. Be like Paul and say, "I rejoice and I am glad that I got to be a servant." In Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells his disciples about the importance of forgiving people. And Peter speaks up and he says, "Well, Lord, how often should we forgive people? Is 7 times enough?" And Jesus said, "No, Peter, if you're going to forgive somebody, in one day, if they come up to you seven times, then you forgive them 70 times seven in that day. They come up to you that often, you keep forgiving them. And Peter's response would have been ours. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. I can't do that. You mean I can get offended day, I can get offended time after time in one day, and I am to have a forgiving spirit? I can't do it. It's too much. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't need more faith. No, if you had faith just like the size of a mustard seed, you could do what I'm asking you to do. It doesn't take faith. What it takes is the obedience of a servant. And he asked Peter and the rest of the crowd there, he said, now if you have a servant and he comes in from plowing the field, what is his responsibility? Can he just sit down and eat? No. He's supposed to come in after a hard day's work and serve the master. And then when he does all of that, does he expect to get thanked? No. He does it realizing that he is an unprofitable servant. What's the point? Servants, they don't deserve. They don't have the rights, the privileges. They are just happy to serve and to fulfill their function. They don't do it for any kind of selfish ambition. True humility lowers itself so that the master may be glorified. You know, I think most of us are really happy to be servants as long as we get a pat on the back for it. But are we willing to be servants when nobody else knows or when we are taken for granted when we serve? There was a sister who taught a lot of our Bible classes, organized a lot of the potlucks and things, and she said this one day, I've taught classes and I've organized all the potlucks and showers and nobody seems to care. I'm not doing it anymore. Is that how a servant talks? I heard a man one time who had taught the gospel to this young couple and had spent hours and hours teaching them the gospel, helping them get their lives together. Financially, emotionally, physically. And after a period of time, that young couple fell away. And his response, I'm not doing that again. They don't appreciate all the hours and all of the affection I gave them. I can understand those two statements. I can understand feeling unappreciated. I can understand the frustration of giving all of your time and energy and it seems like it didn't do any good. But as servants, we're serving the Lord and not people. And humility is happy to be treated as a servant. Jamie Buckman wrote this, you really know you are a true servant when you have a positive reaction towards people, when they treat you like one. We're happy to call ourselves a servant. But when somebody else treats us like one, we give up. Humility does not do that. Now, this does not mean that we become slaves to the whims and the desires of everybody else. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus was obedient to the Father. He did not do what everybody else thought he should do. But being a servant to the Father means that at times you're just going to be taken for granted and sometimes treated like a slave because you're putting the needs of others ahead of yourself. But that's what humility does. And you just think about it. If you serve only because you get recognized or because you get something for it, is that really humility? No, that's really got pride at the root of it, doesn't it? Some kind of reputation or some kind of blessing I receive. Humility is a choice to give up our rights and to serve others in obedience to God. And that's where Paul goes next in verse 7. That Jesus gave up his rights, verse 6. He took up the place of a servant, verse 7, and he became obedient to God. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And when you think about it, there is really no true humility without obedience. If I do whatever I do because that's what I want to do, that's not humility. That's self-will. That's what Paul calls in verse 3, self-ambition. And so if I do it just because that's what I want to do, that's not humility. But when I have my will and I gladly submit my will to God's will, that's humility. And of course, that's what Jesus did right from the very beginning of his life. So a little 12-year-old, he said, I must be about my Father's business. It's interesting, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes to John the Baptizer, who's down at the Jordan River baptizing sinners. He's surrounded by sinners. He is calling them out to change their lives. And then here comes Jesus, surrounded by all these sinners in the water, and he says, I want to be baptized too. And John says, Lord, not you. You're not like all the rest of these folks around here. If there's anything, you are the one who ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, you remember, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. What was he doing? He was obeying the Father. And when he was baptized, it was the Father who spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What's humility do? Humility submits its will to the will of God. And that's, of course, why in the garden he could pray, Father, not my will, but yours be done. This humility to bring our actions into obedience to God is really the pinnacle of humility. And we see an example of this in the Apostle Paul in chapter 3. In chapter 3, what Paul begins with is this statement that before he knew who Jesus was, he had all kinds of success in life. He had position. He had power, he had influence, and on top of that, he was a really, really good person. And yet he says that when he learned about who Jesus was, all of those things that he pursued beforehand, he said, they were like waste to me. What used to be gain, I have considered loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. In other words, what Paul goes on to say in this text is that his will before he came to know Christ was to pursue after fleshly fame and fleshly power and fleshly acclaim for his goodness. But after he came to know Christ, he says in verse 10, I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. I want to know Jesus from stem to stern. I want to know him from his resurrection power all the way to the sufferings of his death. I want to know all that it means to follow and to be like Christ. And he says, I'm not there yet, but I keep on at it, he says in verse 12. I press on, so that I can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. The ambition of Paul's life was no longer the kind of personal ambitions and worldly ambitions that people outside of Jesus have. But he came to submit his will to the will of Jesus and to become all that Jesus wanted him to be. And in that way, Paul had learned to have the mind of Christ, the mind of humility. I hope by now we've recognized that being a Christian is a whole lot more than just a name we wear or an event that we come to, but that being a Christian is about having the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is characterized by a humility that makes a decision to give up our rights to serve others in obedience to God. So I ask us this evening, do we have the mind of Christ? That calls for some self-examination, doesn't it? Do I have the mind of Christ? As you think about that, let me add just one other little thought to your mind. And that is, if you're expecting to be with Jesus in heaven, then the humble mindset is not an option. Because it's only those who are humble who will be exalted. Jesus expressed that truth many times on this earth. He said, for example, in Matthew 23 and verse 12, again in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11, again in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, he says the same thing. It is a maxim, it's an axiom, it is a truth for his disciples. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, there's no home in heaven for those who exalt themselves. And Jesus is our living illustration of that. And that's why verse 9 begins with the word therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' humiliation led to his exaltation. The fact that he gave up his rights to the glories of heaven, and he came to this earth to dwell among sinful people and obey the Father, even to the sacrificial point of death, is the reason why the Father, who honors humility, exalted him and gave him a place above all else. And that teaches us a few things about humility, and that is that God gave Jesus a place that nobody else can claim. Because of Jesus' humility, Jesus has what Paul calls in verse 9 an exalted place. As one version puts it, the highest place. This happened at the resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Now listen to this. Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now what that tells us is that there is not a single person and there's not a single thing in this world that supersedes Jesus. He is far above all things. Now, if that's who Jesus is, then where's my place in regard to that? My place in regard to that is humility. Where I gladly give up my rights to serve others in obedience to Him. He's above my will. He's above my marriage. He's above my job. He is above my pleasures. He is above my hobbies. He has a name and a place that is far above all of those things. And so I must be humble to Him. But God also gave Jesus a name that is above every name. What is that name? Paul tells us that that name that Jesus has, that is far above all other names, is that Jesus is Lord. That's who He is. I find it interesting that while the Bible has a lot of descriptive names for Jesus, His name is Jesus. But there's a lot of descriptive names, like he is the Christ, he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. He's the bright and morning star. He's the friend. There's just a whole lot of descriptive names for Jesus. I find it interesting, though, that when the Bible talks about the Lord's return, the descriptive name that it uses most often to describe Jesus is Lord. On that day when he comes back, we're not just going to see him as friend. We're not just going to see him as Christ. Those passages that talk about his return emphasize the point that we are going to once and for all see him as Lord. As Paul would put it in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and say to and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished from everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And on that day when he comes to be glorified with his holy people and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed, this includes you, because you believed in our testimony. Sinners and saints alike are going to recognize Jesus that day as Lord. And some of them will say it like, Lord, you're the one that I have been humble to my whole life, and now I can yell it from the mountaintops, if heaven has mountaintops. Lord! And there's going to be some people that day when he comes who say, oh Lord. And it will be a fear, and it will be a recognition that my life has not been lived in humility to you. I have not recognized the position and the name that God has given you. That's why humility is so important, is because without it, we're not ready to see the Lord. So let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mind of humility. I'm going to let the scripture offer the invitation tonight. Usually I like to say, you know, if you're out of duty in your relationship with God and you need to make some change in your life, we're going to sing a song and you can respond. We can pray for you, we can support, we can love you. That's a good thing, and that will be the invitation tonight. Or if you're here and you're not a Christian and you'd like to become a Christian by putting on Jesus Christ in baptism, we'd love to help you do that tonight. And that's the invitation. But I'm going to let Scripture make the plea tonight, because when Paul talks about Jesus given a name above every name and every tongue confessing it and every knee bowing before Jesus, he pulls that language right out of Isaiah 45. And Isaiah 45 is going to be our invitation tonight. And I'm going to read it, and then if you'd like to respond, you're welcome to. It's Isaiah 45 and verse 22. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will be glory. Do you need to come? Please do, as we stand and sing.